Well, as usual, I'm very blessed and honored to be sharing with you from God's Word. We're continuing our series through the book of Ephesians. Maybe some of you at different times in your life, or maybe now, maybe back in college or before getting married or starting a family, maybe you've had roommates. I lived in various shared living situations with other guys during and after university, before I got married. And one of the perennial questions you have when you live with roommates is, what are the things that we're going to share in common, and what are the things that we're going to keep separate? I once shared a two-bedroom apartment with four other guys one summer between semesters of college, and we eventually had to have a pretty serious meeting about milk. It turns out that we all drank the same kind of milk, but it was getting a little ridiculous in our refrigerator because there was no room for anything else with five giant jugs of milk in there. Of course, it's the cheapest when purchased by the gallon. And after a great deal of debate and deliberation, we made the momentous decision to treat milk as a common resource, like toilet paper. So we would need only 1 gallon at a time. And basically, we worked it out that whoever bought the next jug would add it to the monthly tab, and then that amount would be split among everyone else's required monthly contribution. It sounds a little crazy, because it is, and you should have seen the spreadsheets. But of course, families don't operate like this, at least not healthy families. No one has their own separate milk container, unless someone only drinks almond milk or something weird like that. I got a laugh there. But the point is that families share responsibilities and resources. Parents definitely try to balance chores to train children to do their fair share, but ultimately everyone is in it together for the good of the whole. And most roommate arrangements are temporary, but families are forever. In our passage for today, Paul uses the image of the family to describe the new people that God has created together, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And this comes right after his description of the work that Christ has done to rescue them from sin and spiritual deadness. Last week we saw in Ephesians 1 and 2 that God acts first in our salvation, because a person who's already drowned can't grab onto a lifeline. And we saw that God acts to save us when we are completely undeserving of his gift. But Christ's accomplished work doesn't stop with my personal, individual salvation. My restored relationship with God has implications for everything else, starting with my relationships within my new adoptive family. That's the first fruits of the gospel, and we'll look at that this week, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. So I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no help, no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, starting off in verse 11, Paul uses the phrase "in the flesh" twice to highlight the differences between Jews and Gentiles. But the way in which he says it shows us that he's going to diminish its relevance to the situation. It's almost as if he's saying "in the flesh" with, you know, scare quotes around it. Circumcision was the special sign of God's covenant with Abraham, and it distinguished the Jews, God's national people, from all the rest of the nations. And Paul uses the word "uncircumcised" as if it were like an epithet or an insult, which it is used that way sometimes in the Old Testament, like David saying to Goliath, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God?" Now, the phrase "what is called the circumcision" sort of calls it into question. The phrase "done by hands" is actually a single word in the Greek, and it's used many times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to represent idols, things made out of hands, made with hands out of wood and metal and stone. In other words, when the Hebrew says idols, the Greek translators rendered it as hand-done things. So here, Paul says circumcision is a hand-done thing. He may be taking a subtle jab at those Jewish Christians, quote-unquote, who were elevating circumcision to a position of importance. So they were worshiping the sign itself rather than the God who had given the sign to point man to himself. In verse 12, Paul describes the desperate plight of Gentiles apart from the community of faith in the true God. First, they were separate from the Messiah, without a true king to set their world and their lives to right. Second, they were excluded from Israel and foreigners to the covenants. From the very beginning of the biblical story, God has dealt with humankind in terms of covenants. The covenant of promise, from the covenant of promise to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, to the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands on the seashore and that his seed would bless all the nations of the earth, to the promise that to David that his son would sit on the throne of an everlasting kingdom. With all those promises, Gentiles could only receive those blessings tangentially or indirectly by joining Israel, like Rahab or Ruth, as we heard earlier, or Uriah the Hittite. Because all God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ, being separate from Christ and foreigners to the covenants yield this result, which we see is no hope. They have no hope. So Paul starts out just like he did in verses 1 to 3. This is your situation formerly. And remember those beautiful words in verse 4, "but God being rich in mercy." Well, here in verses 13 and 14, he starts out, "but now." And he turns the corner just as he did in verse 4. In verses 1 to 10, Paul was focusing on the heart of the individual sinner made righteous by God's grace. And here in verses 11 to 22, he circles around again to express the communal plight of non-Jews, and now the solution. And those who are in Messiah Jesus have been brought near by his blood, is what he says. And these verses express a different situation from that of foreigners in ancient Israel, namely that they were excluded from worship in the house of Yahweh God. But now, the new status of Gentiles in this new community of Israel doesn't allow for these boundaries. There's no Berlin Wall separating different classes within one people. In the Jerusalem temple, the temple that Solomon added onto and was almost certainly still standing when Paul wrote this, within that temple, there were different concentric courts around the Holy of Holies. So in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go once per year. And in the holy place, around that, Jewish men could go with the priests and the Levites to offer sacrifices. Next, beyond that, was the court of women, which was the furthest that women could go. And finally, outside that, was the court of the Gentiles. And so a very literal and visible wall had separated the Gentiles from Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his people for many centuries. And if you'll remember, in Acts 21:29, Paul gets in big trouble with the Jews later in his ministry for allegedly bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. In fact, it was Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. Well, this gospel message of reconciliation and of the walls torn down would have been sweet music to the ears of Greek Christians who were alienated from God and from the Jewish communities. And in verses 15 and 16, Paul continues this theme of reconciliation. He uses the image of making one new man out of the two, making peace, reconciling both to God and thus to each other, and killing their hostility. How could this possibly have happened between Jews and Gentiles, humanly speaking? How can two groups that were so different ethnically and culturally and even politically, because in the context of the Roman Empire, the Jews enjoyed certain privileges and also some disadvantages, how could these two groups come together in one people? Well, the two halves of chapter 2 give us this answer. If both groups are reconciled to God by grace through faith, that's the message of verses 1 to 10, then they can be reconciled to one another by being in Christ. And Paul is careful to say that both get into God's household the same way, by regeneration of the Spirit, verse 5, and faith in Christ's saving work at the cross and the resurrection. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve said to God after they sinned? Well, they blamed one another, and then they blamed the serpent. When Christ died, he took on himself all of our sins, Jew and Gentile, and all of the sins of believers in Paul's day, and all the sins of believers of all time. So that hostility was slain, the hostility between God and Adam, the human and the divine, and the hostility between Adam and Eve, one human and another. So what Paul is proposing here, is this a completely novel idea? You know, Paul's Jewish brothers might object at this point. They would say, Saul, you're just pulling this out of thin air. There's no basis for this in our scriptures. And here's where Paul's own experience and background adds credibility to his teaching. Because if Paul hadn't been a particularly observant Jew, or if he had not been a Jew, then perhaps Jewish believers in Jesus could have kept on saying, well, it's easier for you to say, but we have always been part of God's people. And so we get to say how Gentiles can become part of God's people. And we say they have to convert to Judaism first. But Paul was, in fact, a Jew of Jews, a strict Pharisee who had kept the law blamelessly his whole life, as he says in Philippians 3. But he recognized that the law hadn't actually brought him peace with God, and that he was just as spiritually dead as those who were far off, the Gentiles. So here in verse 17, Paul quotes from Isaiah 57:19, which says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. In the context of Isaiah, Paul, God, through the prophet, sends a message of mercy and grace to the Jewish people far away in Persia, as well as the small beleaguered community near in Judea. In other passages, Isaiah and the prophets envision a great restoration of Israel, one in which the Gentiles come to Jerusalem and worship Yahweh, the one true God. Isaiah 2:2-4, the nations stream to Jerusalem to learn the Torah, the instruction from Yahweh. In Isaiah 19, verses 23-25, Assyria and Egypt, the constant enemies of Judah, become part of Yahweh's people and worship in Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, all of the enemies of Judah celebrate the Feast of Booths with Judah in Jerusalem. And we could multiply examples from the prophets. Paul's point in bringing this up is that God's plan all along has been to solve the sin problem both for those who are far off and those who are near. Back in chapter 1, we saw that God predestined us to sonship, to membership in this household before the foundations of the world, even though he also chose Israel to be his earthly people for a specific purpose. But God's plan always was to bring in the Gentiles so that he would be worshiped by all peoples everywhere. Now, verse 19 starts out, "So then," and Paul begins to expound now the implications of the current situation. The Gentiles now enjoy full citizenship in God's people. And it's absolutely crucial to remember that Gentiles are not naturalized citizens in some sort of contrast to Jews who are native born, because both Jews and Gentiles are born again into this new household. In chapter 1, the language was adoption to sonship. In the first part of chapter 2, the language was that he made us alive with Christ. And this new house, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone. And Jesus himself borrows this imagery from Psalm 118 when he tells the parable of the tenants, which we heard just a few weeks ago. The cornerstone is what makes the foundation of this house straight and secure. And verses 21 and 22 point us to the purpose. What is the whole point? Why did God do any of this? Why has God gone through all this trouble to send his son to die and to rise? Well, worship, and worship together. God's deepest desire is that he would be worshiped and enjoyed by all people at all times and in all places. And how can he be worshiped while there's still enmity and strife among the worshipers? In Christ, there is one body, one spirit, one temple, one community. And what does this mean, a holy temple in the Lord? Well, the temple is the place of worship, but the worship is no longer a building where animals are slaughtered and grain is burned. Not that the temple was ever supposed to be just that. God didn't really care about dead animals and burning resins. He's always cared about our hearts. He says in Hosea 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Paul's mention of a holy temple here also reveals an undercurrent in much of Paul's work, which we'll see more of as we get further into the book of Ephesians. Paul frequently sets up the royal and divine claims of Jesus as an alternative to the Caesars, the Roman emperors who liked to think of themselves as divine. And Paul uses imperial buzzwords like hope, king, savior, son of God, but is applying them truly and correctly to Jesus. Because no matter how hard Caesar tries, he's only a pretender to the world's throne, a false god offering empty hope. Now, this passage has tremendous implications for our lives in the church. And remember that Ephesians 1 to 3 are primarily declarative, telling the truth, and then Ephesians 4 through 6 are mostly hortatory, telling us what to do on the basis of those truths. So Paul is instructing the church on belief, and then he fleshes out what his instruction means in their life together. But with that being said, we're not in chapter 4 yet, but we can take a moment to see how Paul's concept of radical unity, one house, finds its outworking in relationships within the church. So in chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, Paul begins to turn societal norms upside down. The adversarial women in the community are to submit to their husbands as to Christ. Belligerent and demanding men must submit to their wives. Yes, it says submit to their wives because Paul says subject yourselves or submit to one another out of the fear of God and reverence for Christ. Continuing in chapter 6, rebellious children become humble in honoring their parents. Angry fathers speak gently and encourage their children. Lazy and resentful servants or slaves become respectful and dutiful. Harsh masters are now kind and careful. In every sort of earthly household relationship, the gospel of radical unity crucifies the enmity in Christ. And this is another subtle part of Paul's anti-imperial message. The normal Roman power structures that exist under Caesar's rule get overturned. But let's talk more about the metaphor of family. Paul has already used this language of adoption as full heirs back in chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says that the Gentiles are full members of God's household, not strangers or guests. And this means that the relationships between those who are in Christ, so look at those around you, right, is a relationship of brothers and sisters. Now, families who have been together from the beginning don't always get along. And adoptive families, or families that are blended because of remarriage, sometimes have an even harder time adjusting to life together. It certainly wasn't easy for the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church to share life together. Just take a look at Acts 15 or read the book of Galatians. To start out with, they couldn't even eat at the same table without some cultural flexibility, as Jews didn't typically eat food prepared by non-Jews. What about Jewish and Gentile Christians marrying one another across cultures? What about rich Christians providing for poor widows without favoritism and without expecting anything in return? Bringing it forward to today, what does it look like for the church in our context to exist as a family, not simply as roommates who buy separate milk jugs and just try to stay out of each other's way? Now, I'm not saying that all Christians need to put their money or property into some sort of common pool, like a voluntary communism. I don't think that idea would work. And anyway, I don't think it's necessary, because true family means more than simply sharing one bank account. It means that we have care and concern for one another. It means we look out for each other. It means that all our priorities are aligned together, starting with reverence for God at the top and service to others next, and then self-interest coming way down the list. And this means that we leave room in our lives. We leave room in terms of time and food and money and energy, whatever resources the Holy Spirit has entrusted to us, we leave room to serve others. Now, for each of us, this is going to look different practically in our unique situations. It's going to mean something different. But ultimately, family loyalty, loyalty to God our Father, to Christ our brother, and our adopted brothers and sisters, and the Holy Spirit that binds us all together, family loyalty needs to dictate our decisions, not self-interest. Elsewhere in Scripture, including in Ephesians, Christ's family is pictured as a body. Christ's one body cannot work if the finger is trying to gouge out the eye, or if the hand is slapping the cheek, or if one foot is trying to hop off on its own. The hands and the feet and the head and all the other body parts need to work together and are pointless without one another. So as Christians, our spiritual and eternal fates are intertwined, whether we like it or not. The second metaphor is the temple, the place where God is worshipped. Not only are we God's household, his family, but we also together form God's house, his temple. And Paul calls Christ the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets, that is the Old Covenant Revelation and the New Covenant Revelation, are the foundation. So each of us is a brick in this spiritual building, fitted and joined together by the Holy Spirit. So what an exciting and significant thing for us to be part of something that's marked by permanence and eternity. Because ultimately, this is the purpose for which God brought us all together from different backgrounds and different places. The purpose is to be a place where God dwells on earth. God gave Israel the law and the tabernacle and the temple so that he as a holy God could live among them. But now the Spirit is able to achieve what the law was too weak to accomplish. That is, it creates a community of saints, set apart ones, for God to dwell among. And so we are God's temple, set apart for worship and service and to be God's presence in the world. Well, none of this is easy. At least it's not always going to be easy. Tolerance is easy. You know, waving to my neighbor every morning when we each get into our cars to go to work, that's easy. Showing up and chit-chatting at church with the same comfortable people each week is easy. Genuine love is hard. Mutual submission is really hard. Living as a family is hard. You know, I know that you all have been through some tough times at this church, and maybe, like me, you've been part of Christian community in the past that was not particularly healthy or was even toxic. And as we all together look ahead to where our culture and our nation seem to be going, I don't think it's going to get any easier. Sometimes I think about friends and former students of mine who are teaching and ministering in South Asia or Africa or Singapore, South America, places where the Christian faith is growing. And I think, wow, in America, we are going to need their kids and their grandkids to come here and share the gospel with our kids and grandkids to save us. And in the meantime, we're going to need each other. We can't afford to be taking friendly fire. But there's good news. And the good news is based on who built the house. Who built this house? Who is the one who decided in eternity past to send his son to suffer and die for my sin and for yours? Who is the one who calls and rescues and saves and sanctifies? It's Yahweh, the God, the eternal, merciful, almighty God. He is the one who gives us the strength and who gives us his Spirit, and he will be faithful to complete the good work that he has begun, not just in each of us individually, but in us as brothers and sisters in one house. Amen.